Hey, this is Matthew DeLauder. For the past couple of weeks, we've had some technical difficulties with our recordings of the sermons. So you'll notice in this sermon today that it will stop and pick back up at another time. We apologize for that, but we pray and hope that you'd still be encouraged by the preaching of God's word.
This will be somewhat of a part two here, but just to kind of recap from last week very quickly, I just want to start with really Noah's relevance to this passage, Noah's relevance, because I remember even shared with some of you the couple of times just growing up reading this passage, I'm just like, how does Noah just kind of come up in this passage? It just seems really random. And what I closed with last week is one of the ways that Noah is relevant here is that it's a way of being relevant that shows the vindication of God towards the righteous. And this is very significant to the people that Peter is writing to, because why? They're a minority. They're a minority in Asia Minor. And Noah would have been the same. Noah would have been a minority preaching for people to repent, and yet for people to hear those calls to repentance and just to laugh and to mock and to slander him. But then we see that Noah is vindicated. The flood comes, and he's delivered through those judgment waters. Now, that's where we're also going to see the kind of the second part in the way that Noah is relevant here is that Peter says that this corresponds, what happened to Noah corresponds even to your own baptism, that baptism now saves you. So let's read this in 1 Peter, and I'll read verses 18 through 22 again. And it says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father, Lord, even as we just hear, Lord, that last sentence, Lord, we want to be reminded, Lord, as we gather around your word, that the Lord Jesus has risen on high. Lord, that the most powerful forces in the world, forces that our eyes cannot see, that they live in subjection to him. And Father, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word today. Lord, that you would even as most of this sermon will be considering how other Christians have interpreted your word as it relates to baptism. Lord, we pray that you'd equip us through that. Lord, that those times of just considering how other Christians have understood baptism, Lord, that would make us better neighbors, Lord, to other Christians who maybe understand the scriptures differently than us. But Lord, I pray that it would confirm us, Lord, in our own beliefs and how we believe and practice baptism. Father, most of all, Lord, we pray, Lord, through this as we consider baptism and its role in the church, Lord, that you'd help us to fix our eyes on Jesus all the more, who brings us through the judgment waters safely. Father, we pray that that would be our hope when we leave today. Lord, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I'm kind of afraid that this sermon will become more of a lecture. I hope that's not the case, but as I was thinking about this passage and wanting to teach on baptism, I thought it'd be important for us to consider baptism from kind of a broad view and understanding what have other Christians taught and thought about baptism. Because this, I mean, even reading that phrase, some of you maybe growing up in a Baptist church, you're like, oh, baptism saves you? I don't know about that. What's Peter saying there? And so, since we don't really have like a Sunday school hour, I'm just going to use this time kind of more as a teaching for you so that we can just better understand how other Christians have interpreted this and how I think we should understand this passage. And anyways, I hope that'd be helpful for you. So, just to give you a little map of where we're going, I want to start with a definition, and really with that definition, just kind of some defining characteristics and what baptism symbolizes. So I want to give that to you out the gate. And then I want us to consider just briefly a history of baptism in the church. And as we consider briefly a history of baptism in the church, that'll really be from basically the first century to the fifth century. And it will be very brief. It'll be a quick flyby. And then I want us to look at current practices of baptism. And so we're going to consider really just four of those. So we're going to consider how Roman Catholics view baptism, how Lutherans view baptism, how more broadly the Reformed community views baptism. So that'd be like brothers and sisters who are Presbyterians, and then how Baptists view baptism. And then lastly, I just want us to look at how this passage should shape our view of baptism. So obviously you can see that's a tall order today. So here, first, defining baptism. In defining baptism, Greg Allison notes that baptism carries with it several really meanings and really symbols that come with baptism. And this has been the case even from the early church, as the early church has tried to kind of nail down what is baptism. Well, there's many ways in which it is symbolic. So first, he says it represents our fellowship with the triune God. And secondly, it demonstrates, and this would really be related to the first symbol, we have fellowship with the triune God because we are united to who? To Jesus, right? We see this in this passage. So secondly, it demonstrates our union, particularly to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. So we're united to Jesus in his person, but also the work that he has done on our behalf. So we see that even in this passage today. Thirdly, and the church has always said it, it represents a cleansing of sin. It represents a cleansing of sin. Fourthly, it signifies an escape from divine judgment. And so we even see how that relates to the passage today. So Noah, God provides him an ark. He brings about these judgment waters, and Noah escapes divine judgment. Well, the same is being communicated when we are baptized, that we have escaped divine judgment, and we've escaped that divine judgment through Jesus and his death and resurrection. And then lastly, it signals really an entrance into the new covenant community, right? We don't just baptize people and say, all right, man, you got the sign of baptism. We'll see you later in eternity in the new heavens and new earth. See you then. No, you're baptized into a community of faith. So that's just a quick general definition of baptism. Now, secondly, let's just consider just the history of baptism in the church. A history of baptism in the church. And when you look at really just like the early history in the early church and what you're seeing there with baptism, you always see that the symbol is attached to the work of Jesus. But there is always kind of this ever debate of who is eligible for baptism and what is happening in baptism. So one of the earliest documents we have on like the teaching of the church is the Didache, which is a second century. And the Didache served as somewhat of a early church manual for faith and practice, if you can imagine something like that. So it taught that baptism was an initiation rite into the Christian religion to be followed by the regular taking of the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, that's second century. And in a very general way, that's still how we view baptism today, right? We see it as this initiation, right? And even today, those of us who have been baptized, we will come and do what? We'll take the Lord's Supper as we look to Christ's return. So the Didache even says, let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. The Didache also taught six purposes of baptism. It said the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the renunciation of Satan, and identification with Jesus. It even laid out some practical ways to do baptism. So it said, if you can, primarily you should try to baptize people in running water. And kind of the idea here is as you baptize people in running water, there's this moving water, and so it kind of picks up on the illustration of you being cleansed from sin. It's like your sins are being taken away from you with running water. But then they gave you other options of what you could do if that wasn't the case, even from like having water poured on your head while reciting in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then you have Tertullian, who had been late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And Tertullian, in the 2nd century, actually argues against children being baptized. And so sometimes you'll hear these charges against Baptists. Look, y'all have kind of gone rogue with church history and not baptizing infants. The church has always baptized infants. But really, if you look at the early church, there's always a little debate, and you'll even see it in some of these quotes that I read, on whether children should be baptized or not, particularly infants. And Tertullian writes, according to the circumstances, disposition, and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. And listen to what he says. This is especially true in the case of little children. Origen, who's early 3rd century, he actually traces the baptism of infants, he traces it back to the apostles, kind of says the apostles were for baptizing children, but he actually argued against infant baptism because he believed infants didn't need forgiveness. And then you come to Cyprian in 3rd century. The connection between original sin and baptism was really starting to be made more concrete with Cyprian. So much that Cyprian would even push back against those who would try to delay baptism of infants until the 8th day. So they're trying to mirror this baptism on the 8th day for infants, to mirror circumcision. And Cyprian would actually come to him and say, no, like the child could die before then, and the child has original sin, so you need to baptize the child as soon as possible. So this is what you see in Cyprian. And then you have in Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century, and he speaks to the baptism of infants, and Gregory of Nazianzus said that infants should be baptized only if they are endangered, lest they should depart unsealed and uninitiated. So Gregory says, but in respect of others not in danger, I give my opinion to wait till the end of the 3rd year, or a little more or less, when they may be able to listen and to answer something about the sacrament. And so even here you have Gregory of Nazianzus, 4th century, who is saying this. Look, if they're in danger, baptize the infants. But if not, just let them wait till about the age of 3. That way you can talk to them and ask them if they understand what is going on. So he wants some type of understanding there. And then Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century says, the water does not grant the benefit of regeneration, but the ordinance of God and the intervention of the Spirit coming mystically to set us free, but the water serves to exhibit the cleansing. Okay, so if I were to summarize the first 4 to 5 centuries of the church, you would see a belief that baptism bears a relationship to the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing work of sins, that the baptism is actually doing this. It's actually accomplishing this. And this means that baptism is largely viewed in the early church as being effective when it was applied. But this is what you need to see here. Much of this belief was rooted in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, verse 5, and here, I'll even read it for you here. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus makes this statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So most of the early church would understand this. Okay, you have the Spirit and you have the water, and water there means baptism. And so that means the Spirit and the water work together. The Spirit and our baptism work together to actually save us, to actually take away our sins. And so this is why they're bringing infants forward to be baptized, because their theology is teaching them this. Our infants are born in Adam, so they have original sin. So what do we need to do? We need to take them to the baptismal waters where the Spirit will meet them in the water and take away their original sin. You see how the logic is working, right? Well, let me, each view I want to cover here, I want to give, be charitable, give some type of affirmation, but also want to give some type of critique. So here's the affirmation I would get. To the early church, I would say that the early church and the church fathers rightly saw a relationship between the new birth, cleansing of sin, and baptism. So that they rightly saw that. You see this in the New Testament. So Acts 2:38, Peter exhorts, after he's preached the gospel, what does he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there, in the same sentence, we see this relationship between repentance, being baptized, forgiveness of your sins, receiving the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us, speaking of Jesus, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, when you see the early church having a relationship or teaching a relationship between there, we see that Scripture has warrant there for this relationship between repentance and baptism and forgiveness of sins and baptism. Now, let me just give you a critique of the early church. And before I do this, this is something I want to say. Anytime we critique something that the church has taught for a long time, we need to be somewhat very careful, right? We need to be humble. But we also need to know this. Any teaching by any great teacher or theologian always has to be measured by what? By Scripture. And so this is just one thing that I would say. I think most interpretations that I've seen in the early church and how it relates to particularly John chapter 3, verse 5, and really pushing this theology from being baptized by the water and the Spirit, I don't agree with their interpretation of John chapter 3, verse 5. And this is what I want to say. In John chapter 3, we find Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus for not expecting the new birth that God is bringing, the work that God is doing through His Spirit. And so I think what you would have here in John chapter 3, that when Jesus speaks of the water and the Spirit, that He's not speaking of baptism when He mentions the water. There's actually a lot of Old Testament passages you can go to where often when it's speaking of God's cleansing work and His transformative work, it would use this phrase, water and Spirit. And this is most clear in the book of Ezekiel. Even if you want to write this down, you go read this in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. And I think Jesus has Ezekiel in His mind when He says this. And when He says water and Spirit, what Jesus is saying is that God is bringing about a new birth work where He is going to cleanse us, water, and by the Spirit, transform us. So He's going to cleanse us of sin, and He's going to give us power over sin. And I think if you read Ezekiel, it's very clear that this is where Jesus is drawing from. So I think when the early church was pushing this, that there's this effective work happening in baptism, where when these infants go into the water, when anyone goes into the water, that they're having their sins forgiven and removed in that moment, I think it's a misinterpretation of John chapter 3, verse 5. Now, third, let me give some current practices of baptism. We'll start with the Roman Catholic Church. So, one thing that we see that develops with baptism, really, I think you can see, happens with Augustine. So, Augustine is responding to the Donatists. So, the Donatists would basically teach this, is that the sacraments are only effective when they are administered in a true church by a duly ordained priest. And so what you have that happens is Augustine responds to that and says, no, that's not true. And so we're going to learn a Latin phrase today. I want you to say it together with me. Ex opere operato. Say it again. Ex opere operato. Okay. That literally means by the work performed. By the work performed. So Augustine responds to the Donatists and says, no. The Donatists are wrong. The Donatists are wrong. No, baptism is effective by the work of the sacrament being performed. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter if you're in a duly or if you're in a true church and have a duly ordained minister. Now, you can see that played out even today. You know why? You can see that play out today because if you went to go join a Roman Catholic church today and they ask you, you know, about your story and you'd be like, well, I grew up a Protestant. I was baptized in a Baptist church, but now I want to become Roman Catholic. Guess what they would do? They would receive your baptism. You know why? Because ex opere operato. Even though they have priests who take holy orders, who even have to pray an epiclesis over their baptismal fount that water would be blessed by the Holy Spirit, they would still receive your baptism, even though you are maybe baptized by this country bumpkin pastor in, you know, rural Mississippi. And the whole reason is this. Was your baptism done in a Trinitarian formula? When they baptized you, did they say in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And you tell the Catholic priest that's how they baptize. And he's like, well, then we're going to welcome you in. They will receive your baptism because of the work performed, because of ex opere operato. All right? Now, they believe this so much. You can see this in the Council of Trent. In Canon 8 from the Council of Trent, it says, if any man shall say that grace is not conferred by the sacraments of the new law themselves, ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be accursed. Do you hear that? What that is saying there is if you would say, no, like grace cannot be conferred without faith, that you just can't take this sacrament and just receive grace through it, then you are to be accursed. This is what the Council of Trent would say. Now, let me just read you a couple of things so you can see this more from the Catholic Catechism. So, brothers and sisters, we live in a Catholic city. I think if you want to know your Roman Catholic neighbors well, the Catholic Catechism is something good just to have on the shelf, just so you can reference it every once in a while. And also, just as you reference the Catholic Catechism, don't just kind of come waving it over your Roman Catholic friend's head and saying, look, y'all believe this, don't you know that? You know, like, just have conversations with them about what they understand about their own faith, and maybe then have a conversation about what the Catholic Catechism teaches. But listen to this. Concerning the water that is used in baptism, the baptismal water is usually consecrated by a prayer of epiclesis, either at the time of baptism or at an Easter vigil. And the prayer of the church is this, that the power of the Holy Spirit may be sent upon the water so that those who will be baptized and may be born of water and the Spirit. Now, I'll just honestly say to you right now, I don't really understand how this works with ex opere operato. Because if just by the work performed by someone being baptized in a Protestant church, why do you have to pray an epiclesis over the baptismal font that the Holy Spirit may be effective when you baptize infants? That's a question I would love to take, you know, just to a Catholic priest down the road. Sure, they have a good answer for it. Catholic catechism also teaches that baptism signifies and actually brings about death to sin and entry into the life of Most Holy Trinity through configuration to the Paschal mystery of Christ. This helps you see the need for infants to be baptized. The catechism teaches this, born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth and baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God. Continues to teach us, baptism is the sacrament of faith, but faith needs the community of believers. It is only within the faith of the church that each of the faithful can believe. The faith required of baptism is not perfect in a mature faith, but a beginning that is called to develop. The catechumen of the godparent is asked, what do you ask God's church? The response is faith. Now, this is an important distinction that you want to see between Catholics and Lutherans. So in a minute, I'm going to read to you what Lutherans will say that's happening in infant baptism, because they're saying there's an effective salvific work. But in infant baptism, the Lutherans will say that the infant is actually receiving faith in that moment. An important distinction that Lutherans like to make between them and Catholics is that Catholics teach that the church vicariously has faith on behalf of the infant. So the infant doesn't have this faith as it goes into the baptism, or receives faith as it goes into the baptismal waters, but it receives that baptism in a vicarious way on behalf of the Catholic Church's faith. Now, the question may come up, well, what about those who die without baptism? The Catholic Catechism says, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacrament. So this is how they would even explain, say, the death of martyrs, people who are not even able to be baptized. So if you have someone who comes to faith in Christ, but they're immediately arrested and they have no opportunity to be baptized, then when that martyr dies, well, of course we don't require circumcision of them, because now baptism is the sign of the covenant that we give to ourselves and to our children. But you don't find that argument in Acts 15. You don't find that argument. I think that's, if there were ever a place to find that connection being made in the New Testament, that's where it'd be made, and we don't see that happening there. Now, a Baptist view of baptism. A Baptist practice of baptism is one of believers' baptism, meaning that only those who have given a credible profession of faith in Jesus are admitted for baptism. Now, I've already mentioned that there is not a biblical command or example for infant baptism, so that could be at least one reason for you to be a Baptist. You're like, well, I don't see the practice, I don't see the command in the scriptures, so I'm going to practice believer baptism. But that doesn't mean that there are not other reasons on why to be Baptist. Other reasons are that we see all who are called to be baptized in the New Testament are called to repent and be baptized, to believe and be baptized. So we see, in one sense, faith and repentance are a prerequisite to being baptized. So we see that regularly throughout the New Testament. Lastly, Baptists see believers' baptism as a covenant sign that is in line with the new covenant. So the hope of the new covenant was that God would pour out his spirit on his people, and this would be evidenced by his people knowing him, which is why the covenant sign not only applies to Israelite men anymore, but now this covenant sign applies to all the nations who would believe in him. And their belief is evidenced by this, that the Spirit of God has been poured out on them. And so we see that right relationship between regeneration and baptism, that relationship between the Spirit and baptism. Now, let me just be fair and give a critique to our side. And then maybe this is more of a practical critique. If I could point out a critique on Baptists, is that Baptists regularly fall out on the other side of the ditch of there's two ditches on into which a Baptist can fall into. One is introspection, so unhealthy introspection. And what I mean by that? Unhealthy introspection, I mean since there needs to be evidence that you've received life from the Spirit, you can just kind of navel gaze all day and be like, oh man, am I a believer? Do I have true faith? Do I have true repentance? Oh, did God really save me when I was 15 years old? There can be this unhealthy introspection that can happen there. I know I've sat down with some of you in your membership interview, so I've seen that on display more than a couple of times, right, in the Baptist churches that you've grown up in. And there can even be just like this delay. Well, we just need to delay baptism. We just need to keep delaying it. And some of that's a good response because Southern Baptists particularly have been very quick to say, bring in these VBS kids and say, all right, kids, who doesn't want to go to hell but wants to go to heaven with their parents? And like every hand in the room goes up, right? It's just like, yeah, I want to go to heaven with my parents. I don't want to go to hell. And so some of that, like, that pendulum swing is seeing that Baptists have just really opened the doors wide and say, whatever kid doesn't want to go to hell, come get in the baptismal booth. I think maybe a way forward for Baptists is that we need to see that though introspection can be unhealthy, that the Scriptures do call us to examine ourselves. So even every time we come to the Lord's Supper, what we're saying, from the Scriptures, examine yourselves. We even hear from the Scriptures, make your election and calling sure. So there is a sense in which we need to pay attention to actually how we're relating to the Lord and how that's being lived out in our lives. But I think, in one sense, we don't want to be rebuked by Jesus by saying, hey, look, don't forbid the children to come to me. All right? If children want to come to me in faith, then they need to come to me. And I think the way forward for us in this is to just really be discerning. Okay, let's pay attention to their life. Let's not overly scrutinize their life. And let's also know this, that as we welcome children to come to Jesus, to know that God has also given us church discipline. So for any parent who wants to bring their child to be baptized, that they would know this, is that if this child decides to run away from the faith, that Jesus has also given us church discipline, that we would pursue them, that we would correct them, and that we would call them back home. There's much more I could say there. I don't have time to say it. Now, lastly, how does this passage shape our practice of baptism? So we see here that he mentions that baptism, and let me read it again for you. 1 Peter 5, and he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, what we need to first see there is that Peter is saying that baptism corresponds to Noah and the ark. Baptism corresponds with Noah because just as Noah was delivered through the judgment waters of the flood, believers pass safely through the judgment of God by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which is signified in our baptism. Our baptism corresponds with Noah, but our baptism also corresponds, and this is one thing, our baptism not only corresponds with Noah, but it corresponds with other water themes that we see all throughout the Scripture. Let me just point a couple out to you. So this is a regular thing that you can see in the Scripture, that you will see water, and then you will see someone emerge from that water, and then the basic theme is that they fail. And so we see this in the creation of the world, right? The Spirit of God is hovering over what? Water. And then God begins to what? Speak, bring life. He's ordering. And then what culminates that creative order? A man. A man whose name is Adam, right? But Adam, even as he emerges on the other side and is really to be the Son of God, to be the to represent him throughout all the earth by taking dominion and reflecting him, we see that mankind is tempted by the enemy, sins, and is banished from fellowship with the living God. We talked about this last week. Then we see Noah's era come up, and it's particularly described as an evil era. And Noah is coming to us really as a new Adam. And so we see as the waters, as they recede, who emerges on the other side? Well, we have Noah, right? The righteous one. And what's really interesting here is that Noah sins in a very similar way as to how Adam sinned. Adam sinned by the fruit of the tree. How did Noah sin? By getting drunk from the fruit of the tree, right? So Noah, he passes through the water safely, but he shows himself, even though he's to be a new son of God, he's just like the old Adam. He sins. Where do we see this as well? We move on through Israel's history. We see the Exodus. And in the Exodus, what do we see? That God not only delivers Israel out of Egypt, but he brings them through what? He brings them through the Red Sea, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he actually says that they were baptized through the Red Sea. So God delivers them through water safely, through these judgment waters. And we see that they're judgment waters because as Egypt tries to follow them, what happens? Judgment waters come over, and God judges the Egyptians by killing them in the Red Sea. And so basically, you have now Israel, who is also referred to as a son to God, now on the other side of the waters. And then what happens to them? This is really interesting. They also sin by the desires of their gut. They get hungry in the wilderness, and they begin to bicker and complain sinfully, and they want to go back to Egypt where they were in slavery. And so we see this regular failing. And this is one I just want to mention. Jonah is another story that I think is noteworthy. One, because of the deliverance from water and the reality that Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah in relation to his own work, that he would die and rise again. Now, I was debating. I'm not going to get into this. So, I think Jonah is a historical story. I guess I am going to get into it. I think Jonah is a historical story, but I think Jonah is also a symbolic story of Israel. Let me give you the picture. Jonah is called to go and preach to the nations. I think this is really notable. I mean, there's no other book that you can see that's really kind of dedicated in this manner where an Israelite would go and preach repentance to the nations, right? And Israel, as God has called her to himself, she is to be a light to the nations. So this is what I'd argue that you see in Jonah. I believe it's a real historical story. But since Jesus says that it's a sign of himself, I'm going to go and run with that a little bit. I could be wrong here, but I think what you're seeing is really the story of Israel and Jonah. And here it is. You have Israel who's called to be a light to the nations, and she fails to do that. Jonah's called to go and preach repentance to Nineveh. What does he do? He runs away from it. So because of his unfaithfulness, judgment has to happen to him. And this is where I think you see the symbolism of Jesus come through, that Jesus would be thrown into the same judgment waters, right? Or you know what I'm saying. He'd be thrown into the judgment waters. He'd be thrown into the grave. And then he would emerge on the other side. Well, think about this. This is why I don't think the sign of Jonah stops just at that moment of Jesus' death and resurrection. After Noah, a lot of names, guys. After Jonah comes out of the waters, what does he go and do? He goes and preaches to Nineveh. After Jesus comes out of the grave, what does Israel go and do? What do Jews particularly go and do? They go and preach to the nations. Now, I don't think it stops here as well. Jonah, when he sees them repenting, he goes up on the hill and he pouts. But Paul even talks about this, right? That as Israelites would see Gentiles being engrafted into their covenant promises, what would it do to them? They'd get a little jealous over it, right? Is this what God, who are these Gentiles to be coming in and inheriting the promises that we have received? So I could be wrong on those other parts, but Jesus takes Jonah and says, here's a water story where someone goes into these judgment waters and they come out on the other end as a new man. And so this is exactly what we see in Jesus. Jesus comes to the baptismal waters, and I do mean the literal baptismal waters, And as he is lifted from the waters, the Father declares his pleasure in his Son. And we even see imagery that almost feels like it's from Noah, of this dove that he once sent out, that the Holy Spirit is described as coming on Jesus and finding a place to rest on him like a dove. And God declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then what do we see here? We see that Jesus goes from his baptism to be tempted in the wilderness. Now, this is something really, really notable about the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus' baptism, before he goes into the wilderness, Luke inserts Jesus' genealogy. That seems like a strange place to put a genealogy, right? Like, why would he put it there? Well, if you pay attention to his genealogy, what does he trace his genealogy back to? He traces it all the way back to Adam, and he says of Adam, the Son of God. And you're kind of like, what's going on here? Come on, Luke. I think everybody in this room descends back to Adam. So, like, what's the significance? And this is, I think, the significance here. God is saying, here is a new one who has emerged out of the waters. A true Adam. A second Adam. The very Son of God. And what happens when he goes into the wilderness? Adam, who was tempted by the desires of his gut to eat the fruit for wisdom. Noah, who was sinned by drinking from the vine of the tree and becoming drunk. Israel, who complained about not having what they wanted to eat in the wilderness. And then Jesus goes right into the wilderness, and the first thing that the enemy tempts him with is what? After 40 days of fasting, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus says, no. He's a new Adam. He is the one who can take us through the judgment waters that we deserve and bring us out safely. And this is how baptism saves. This is the work of God. Now, as we see how baptism corresponds to Noah and other water themes in the scriptures, what does Peter mean that it saves? Well, I think as you keep reading, it's always important to keep reading. Let's see how Peter qualifies the salvific work of baptism. Peter points out first how it does not save, right? It's not merely a ceremonial practice where as if just dirt is being removed. So baptism does not save by removal of dirt. I think what Peter would have us see here is that baptism is not just some ritualistic ceremonial washing. Rather, what is happening at baptism is that someone is making an appeal to God. In baptism, we are making an appeal to God. Do you not see that in the text? It says, "This baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." We are appealing for a good conscience. I think the idea here is through this appeal, we are seeing faith express faith. And calling out for a good conscience, I think what we're calling out for is for God cleanse me. God cleanse me. God forgive me. Now, what's the basis that we may appeal to God for a clean conscience? It was very clear here, is it not? But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how you are clean. That is how you come through the judgment waters safely. Your faith latches on to the new Adam. Your faith latches on Jesus, who can emerge from the waters safely. Now, the question may come up, but Matthew, is baptism effective? Is baptism effective? If this question means in a formulaic sense that in order to receive the salvific benefits of Christ, must I be plunged into the waters with someone saying, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. If that formula and those waters are needed in order for your sins to be forgiven, then my answer would be no. And my answer would be no, because I think the scriptures are clear that the benefits of salvation belong to you by faith alone, even before you are baptized. I think 1 Peter teaches this clearly. So even if you look at 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 23, he says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again." And then what does he say? You've been born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, even as I read that, let me be clear. I know a Lutheran brother or sister would say, "Yeah, I believe that as well. I just believe that happens in baptism." Fair enough. I don't. But I think it's even to step outside of 1 Peter and say, how does Paul talk about baptism? How does baptism relate even in his priority of preaching the gospel? So Paul would say something like this in 1 Corinthians, as he talks about his role in preaching and baptism. He says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Brothers and sisters, if baptism and preaching of the gospel carry in itself the same salvific power, that seems like that's a hard statement for Paul to make right there, that I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel. We're seeing a priority into what Paul is saying. And I think this plays exactly into what Paul would say in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, even as I say that, how we receive the salvific benefits through faith alone, let me say this. I do not believe this means that baptism does not play an effective role in, or let me say this, because baptism does not play an effective role in causing salvation, that does not mean it is void of a sanctifying role in salvation. Let me explain what I mean here. Francis Turton wisely states, the question to ask is, how is baptism effective? How is baptism effective? And Turton goes on to say, baptism is effective and exciting in confirming our faith, and thus increasing our hope and sanctification, and through the Holy Spirit producing a greater sense in our souls what has been promised to us. And this is what I would put before you. I think baptism does have that causative effect on our faith. Listen to the value of the sacraments from Herman Bavinck. Bavinck says this, the sacraments have great value. And listen to his reason. Because we are not disembodied spirits, but sensuous earthly creatures who can only understand spiritual things when they come to us in humanly perceptible forms. God instituted the sacraments in order that by seeing those signs, we might gain a better insight into his benefits, receive a stronger confirmation of his promises, and thus be supported and strengthened in our faith. The sacraments do not work faith. So hear that. The sacraments do not work faith. But listen to what he says, but reinforce it. As a wedding ring reinforces love, they do not infuse a physical grace, but confer the whole Christ whom believers already possess by the word. They bestow on them that same Christ in another way and by another road, and so strengthen the faith. Furthermore, they renew the believer's covenant with God, strengthen them in the communion of Christ, join them more closely to each other, set them apart from the world, and witness to angels and their fellow human beings, showing that they are the people of God, the church of Christ, the communion of saints. That is how baptism works our faith. Brothers and sisters, as we take the Lord's Supper here in a moment, that's how the Lord's Supper should work your faith. It should reinforce it. It should strengthen it. Let me just close with this. Friends, have you come to the waters of baptism? Have you come to the waters of baptism? If you're sitting here today and you have not been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me just give that invitation to you right now, or at least for you to go home and consider it, talk with it about your parents. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you are a sinner and that you will only come through the judgment water safely through him alone? Brothers and sisters, if that's the case, then come to the waters and come out safely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, though we can have many different interpretations of it at times, Lord, we do believe, Lord, that it is a benefit to our soul. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, as we even see how our own faith corresponds, Lord, or how our own baptism in Christ corresponds to Noah's deliverance through the flood. Lord, I pray, God, that there would be a a great gratitude, Lord, in our hearts, Lord, that you would even build our faith right now as we take the Lord's Supper. Lord, to know, Lord, that we have passed through the water safely. Lord, we pray that you would reinforce our faith and strengthen our faith as every week that we take the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give reason for the baptismal fount to be filled up all the more in this church building. Lord, that we would see many more go into the waters, professing faith in Christ, knowing that he is the only one that can deliver them. Lord, we ask by your grace that you would give more of those testimonies here at this church. And Lord, we know, Lord, that you love the saved sinner. So we know that we pray something when we ask that, Lord, that is something that you love to do. So Lord, we pray that you would do it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.